Thank you, Mark. Good to be here with you, as always. Got the double recording going, so we should be covered. As far as those words that the Holy Spirit gave me, like extra, like two times as much as what I normally have. So I don't know what that means, but we'll try to keep it in time. Always honored, thankful to kind of be here with you all and to get to share things that really God is teaching me. I feel like I learned so much as I prepare these things, and it's an honor to get to share stuff with you. We're continuing our study in the book of John. We're in John chapter 11, and Mike gave us kind of the first part of this story. I guess it's basically a three-parter. We'll kind of finish up the resurrection of Lazarus, or Jesus kind of bringing Lazarus back to life, which is an amazing story in so many ways. The things that it teaches us about who God is, it teaches us about who we are, and the difference all that makes in our lives, I think, is tremendous. And so we're getting ready to dive into this. I just want to remind us, as we've gone through this study of John, the reason John's writing this book, right, is to convince us of something. He wants us to believe and trust that Christ really is the Messiah, right? That he's the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have eternal life.
Amen.
Not only a life that lasts forever, but a life that is infinite in quality, right? It's kind of have this two dimensions to it. It's not only long in terms of time, but it's deep in terms of like just wonderfulness. It's the fullness of life. So that's what he's saying. Like, if you put your faith, if you believe in Christ, then it will lead to that result, eternal, wonderful life. And so all these stories, all these kind of discourses that we're reading about really have that aim and that purpose, that we would grow in our faith and our trust and our belief of Christ, that we would put our trust in him. So I don't think this is any different than what we have here this week. As Mike kind of introduced it, the context of this story, right, is that Jesus, he's away in another town, and he receives this word that his friend that he cares about, that he's known, and he knows his sisters, Mary and Martha. He gets word that Lazarus is sick. And kind of the implication is Jesus says, kind of in a weird way, I don't know kind of how the word came to him, but he said, don't worry, this won't end in death. Like, I don't know. That's not like always when I hear somebody's sick, my first thought isn't like, oh, well, they're going to die. And maybe I'm just missing kind of the subtext here. But to me, that's almost like dun, 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 you know, kind of the doom and gloom foreshadowing type thing here. He's just sick, you know, but regardless, he says, listen, he's not going to lead to death, but this whole circumstance, this whole situation is really to reveal God's glory. And every time that word glory is kind of a church word, but whenever I read that word, I think of two things. I think like when we think of God's glory, we think of the beauty of God on the one hand, like you're going to see something beautiful. The second thing that when it's used in scripture, it means meaty. It means it matters. It's heavy. Like there's a heaviness to it. Like this is, not only is it beautiful, but it's important and significant. Like there's weight to it. And that's what glory is. When we see the glory of God, we see his beauty, but we also see his importance. And so, however it's going to happen, and we'll kind of unfold it here, we don't get quite to the end today, but this story is going to reveal the beauty and the goodness and the depth and the importance of who God is. So we don't have, Larry's not here, so I called in the right-hander, Jack Beyer, to come out of the bullpen, and he's going to read John chapter 11, and we're just looking at 11 verses 17 through 27. So thank you, Jack, for that.
All right. Jesus comforts the sisters of Lazarus. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Bless these words.
Thanks, Jack. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words. Lord, they are a blessing to us because they come from you. They come from your heart, from your mouth. And God, through the centuries, you have communicated to us who you are. And we just pray that this morning you would both encourage us if we're discouraged, and Lord, that you would challenge us if we need to be challenged in some area of our life. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word, to us. Thank you for your spirit that guides us and teaches us. And may you be glorified here this morning. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the interesting thing about this is that when Jesus received word that Lazarus was sick, he waited. He waited an additional 2 days before he went to see his friend. And it seems like this caused some, at least kind of reading the room a little bit, it seems like everyone thought there was some urgency to this. Like, Jesus, you need to go. Like, we're telling you this because you need to get there and you need to go and you need to see him. But Jesus resisted that for whatever reason. He had, you know, to show the glory of God ultimately. But he resisted and said, no, I'm going to hang around for 2 more days. And finally, after that period of time, even when everybody else, it seems like, is thinking at least, you need to get a move on. Like, what are we waiting for? Your friend is sick. We need to get going. Jesus says, I'm going to wait. And I think that is pretty key to understanding what happens kind of in the rest of this passage, especially for us today, right? Sometimes, many times, God does not do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, right? I mean, has anybody ever had that experience? Like, God, I think we need to do this, and we need to do it right now. And God, in his godness, says, that's not how it's going to happen. That's not how it's going to happen. That's frustrating. And I'm sure these people were frustrated here. We know, as we'll get into, that Martha was frustrated. In fact, she was angry. She was mad about it. And yeah, she was. Yeah, she was. So we realize that sometimes God just doesn't do. But it's interesting that that's actually a reason that we should trust God. That's actually a reason. Is when somebody pushes back on us, it's an indication of their care and their concern for us. That actually resistance, when someone doesn't just give you what you want when you want it, that it's actually a point of like, okay, they're speaking some truth into my life that maybe I don't know. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Does that make sense? It's like, if your God never pushes back at you, if you never suffer any resistance from God, then you might just be missing, God might not even be in the picture, because the God of the Bible is one who resists us, who stands in our way, who doesn't always allow us to do what we want to do. So I want to look at 3 ways in which God kind of opposes us, and that he resists us, and that he pushes back on the things that we want. So it says here that on his arrival in John chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. That word to meet there in the original Greek is hippantao. Now what this means is, in the original Greek, is to go out and to meet. It's actually a military reference to a hostile meeting. It's used throughout Scripture in these different ways. In Luke 14:31, it says, suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Won't he be first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him, Hippantao, with 20,000? So it's used in that context. Matthew 8:28, when Jesus was confronted with demons, the same word is used. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tomb met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Right? Luke 8:27. When he stepped ashore, he was met by demon-possessed men from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried and fell out at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." This is the same word when it says that Martha went out to meet Jesus. It's the same word that's used in these other passages. Has anybody ever been a little bit upset and angry with God over something that didn't happen the way that you thought it should happen? Yeah. I mean, we all have. We've all been frustrated. This is a very natural reaction. When we don't get what we want, we curl up in a little ball and throw a temper tantrum, right? Any of you parents out there probably experienced this at times. I've seen it in Walmart, you know, a million times. Like, some kid's not getting what he wants and he is angry. Throws a temper tantrum. Anybody over here? You guys never did that. But what's interesting is, how does Jesus enter into that conflict? Right? Does he have the same stance, the same position, the same kind of attitude with her that she may be carrying into this conflict with him? She's frustrated. Like, you waited 2 days. You could have come. You didn't do what I was wanting you to do. No. It reminded me, and I don't know that we get, it reminded me of the passage in Romans chapter 2, verses 4, where Paul writes, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" That idea of repentance is this idea of changing our mind about something. Like, God wants us to change our mind about who he is and what he tells us to do and the situation, right? That's what happens in an argument, right? Someone needs to change how they view things in order for that argument to be resolved. And so when Jesus is coming out to meet with Martha or any of us, right? One way that he could react is meet force with force, anger with anger, but that's not how he deals with her, right? How does he deal with her? It's with kindness. And that word kind, the root of that is kin, right? It's an idea of kinship. I treat you like you're my family. That's where the word kindness comes from. When I say I'm being kind to someone, I treat them as if they are my family, that we are part of the same team. Really. And so when Jesus confronts her, right, he reassures her in spite of her anger. Right? He treats her kindly. He says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here," right, kind of accusatory, "my brother would not have died." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again."
Amen.
Reassures her. Now, she doesn't know kind of the end of the story at this point, but what I love about it is that Jesus will enter into that conflict with us. I think that that's important. We all know people who, when there's conflict, what do? They run away. Like, they avoid it. They're like, I don't want to talk about it. You know, and that's kind of me sometimes. Like, when I'm mad and I've got conflict with somebody, last thing I want to do is to engage. But I think Jesus, and he engages in a way that's kind, but he engages. And I think you can trust somebody, right, who doesn't run away from conflict, who doesn't avoid it, but who engages with you. And that's what Jesus does here. And he does so in a very beautiful, beautiful way. So that's the first thing, right? He enters into conflict kindly, gently, like family. Second thing, he doesn't always treat us equally. Right? He doesn't always treat us equally. There's some unfairness to this. And Martha says this in verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. When she says, I know this, what she means, like, I've seen it. I've perceived it. She's closely connected with Jesus, right? I mean, she's been with him. And I think what she's referring to in this case is that she had seen Jesus do miracles for other people. She had seen him feed people, heal the lame, the blind, the paralytics, the leprous. She'd probably seen him raise, I don't know if my chronology is right here, but Jairus' daughter was brought back from the dead. She had seen him do things for other people. And what is she feeling right now? Why didn't you do this for me? Why didn't you come earlier for me? I'm one of your closest friends. That's not fair, right? That's unfair. And I think that we have that kind of conflict with God sometimes. You're treating someone else over here in a different way than you're treating me, and it's not fair. And, you know, I mean, I can relate to that. I can certainly relate to that. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews 11. I was listening to Tim Keller again maybe a week or two ago, and he was kind of teaching on this passage, and it's the great, you know, hall of fame of faith, you know? And he pointed out something that I'd never noticed before, and I'm going to read a little bit here from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. He says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, right? Administered justice and gained what was promised. They gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions, right? Talking about Daniel, obviously. Quenched the fury of the flames. Who is that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? And escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness is what's turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. So he's talking about this one class of people who had amazing victories. Daniel did not get eaten by the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even though they were willing to die by the flame, right? They said, doesn't matter if we get burned up. That's okay too, but God saved them, right? God gave them these amazing victories. But then it turns in verse 35. Then there were others, okay? Others who didn't have that same outcome. And this is what he says about them. Get emotional. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, that only together would they be made perfect. There's this group of people who everything worked out in the end for them.
Amen.
But then there were others who didn't, who were tortured, who died, who were sawn into. So there's about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament that Scripture is silent, but there are books of history that have been written. And the book of the Maccabees are some of those historical books. And there's actually an account in that of some of these people that Paul is talking about in the book of Hebrews. So Alexander the Great conquered much of the world, and he had four generals. And one of his generals he put in charge of the Middle East was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Right, he ruled over much of the Middle East, and he persecuted the Jews. He ruled over Jerusalem. And in one of his most poignant or awful acts of derision against the Jews, he erected a temple. He erected an altar to Zeus in the temple. And on December 16th, which happens to be my birthday, unfortunately, 167 BC, so kind of in this intertestamental period, he sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple. Some believe this was when Daniel referred to, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, they're referring to Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing an unclean animal. Remember, Jews, for the Jews, the pig is an unclean animal. Sacrificed it in the temple to a foreign god. Awful, awful thing. And throughout his reign, he continued to torture Jews, trying to get them to recant their love for God. In 2 Maccabees, in the 7th chapter, it tells a tale of this mother and her 7 sons who were taken before the king, who's Antiochus Epiphanes. If I can make it through, I'm going to read it for you because I think it's an amazing story. It also happened that 7 brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law. One of the brothers, speaking for the others, said, "What do you expect to learn by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the law of our ancestors." At that, the king, in a fury, gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. These were quickly heated, and he gave the order to cut out the tongue of the one who had spoken for the others, to scalp him and cut off his hands and feet while the rest of his brothers and his mother looked on. When he was completely maimed but still breathing, the king ordered them to carry him to the fire and to fry him. As a cloud of smoke spread from the pan, the brothers and the mothers encouraged one another to die nobly with these words, "The Lord God is looking on and truly has compassion on us." As Moses declared in his song when he openly bore witness, saying, "And God will have compassion on his servants." After the first brother had died in this manner, they brought the second to be made sport of. They tortured him and asked him, "Will you eat the pork rather than have your body tortured limb by limb?" Answering in the language of his ancestors, he said, "Never." So in turn, he suffered the same tortures as the first. With his last breath, he said, "You accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to live again forever, because we are dying for his laws." The third suffered their cruel sport. He put the fourth, put his tongue out without even being asked, and bravely stretched out his hands, and he spoke these noble words, "It was from heaven that I received these. For the sake of his laws, I disregard them. From him, I hope to receive them again." Even the king and his attendants marveled at the young man's spirit, because he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he had died, they tortured and maltreated the fourth brother in the same way. When he was near death, he said, "It is my choice to die at the hands of mortals with the hope that God will restore me to life. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." Most admirably and worthy of everlasting remembrance was the mother who, seeing her 7 sons perish in a single day, bore it courageously because of her hope in the Lord. Filled with a noble spirit that stirred her womanly reason with manly emotion, not exactly politically correct, but she was there. She exhorted each of them in the language of their ancestors with these words, "I do not know how you came to be in my womb. It was not I who gave you breath and life, nor was it I who arranged the elements you are made of. Therefore, since it is the creator of the universe who shaped the beginning of humankind and brought about the origin of everything, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourself for the sake of his law." The point is this, right? God does not treat us all fairly. Right? He has a plan for each of us. And these people who, in spite of the things that they had to endure, right, their hope was in the resurrection of Christ. Their faith, their belief was like, even if you take my life, Right? Job said this. He said, though you slay me, yet I will still praise you. Was anything about Job's life fair? No. I mean, it doesn't seem like it, but it was God's, like it was this belief that, and this trust that he doesn't treat us fairly, but he still loves us. I love, towards the end of John, we're going to kind of read, there's this rumor floating around about John who wrote this book that he was going to live forever. Right? There was this rumor. And so Jesus is talking with Peter and he's like, okay, I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. Like basically he's, I don't know if you want to sit down with Jesus sometimes, like, all right, let me lay it out for you. You're going to die. They're going to basically, I'm just going to spell it out for you. So Peter obviously is like, wait a minute. What about this guy? Like, you know, I heard he's going to live forever. Like, how is that fair? What's Jesus's response? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Right? God doesn't always treat us equally. Right? But in the end, he loves us and we'll all be resurrected together, as Paul says.
Amen.
As Paul says in Hebrews, we're all headed to the same place. And let me ask you this question. Is there really any claim we have against God that he has been unfair to us? Can we, any of us, really honestly say, like, you've been unfair? Right? What have we gotten that we have not fully deserved? And what have we deserved rightly that we have not gotten? I mean, that's his grace, right? He's given us what we don't deserve, and he's not given us what we do. To all of us, regardless of the circumstances of life. So sometimes it may seem like God is not fair, but it's actually the most loving thing that he can do. Point three, he gives us what we need, not what we want. Again, a little bit later, actually next week, I guess Mike will be kind of touching on this. He says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory, the beauty, and the weight of God? Verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers, says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. What was her vision for this situation? What was she imagining in her own mind should and could happen? If Jesus, like, what was her vision for this whole scenario, right? That her brother would be restored back to where he was, an animate, alive person walking around on, still subject to disease, still subject to another death, still subject to pain and disappointment and all these other things. But that was her vision for where things would be made right. And there's nothing wrong. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with that vision. That's a good thing. We want people to stay alive. You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. What was Jesus's vision for this circumstance? Right? His promise was this idea of life. And the word there is Zoe. And what it means is the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical. That's what the word means. Jesus had this much bigger vision for what it means to be alive than just to be physically alive and walking around on the earth and eating and drinking and getting sick and interacting with people. I mean, his vision of life is just so much more massive. Sometimes we have a vision of what we need, right? Jesus has a vision of what we really need. And what we really need, right, is not this life. We need that life. Amen. We need him. And he says, like, you want to see your brother walking around? Like, life is right here. It's me. It's with you. And it's so much bigger than what you can imagine. So much bigger than what you can even envision in your own limited... I mean, I think Hamlet had or Shakespeare had a quote about that, right? There's more in heaven and earth than you can dream about in your philosophies. Like, I mean, there's just so much, it's just so much bigger than what we can imagine. And that's what he wants to give us. So in our limited scope, we think like, well, this is what would make me happy. This is what would be good. You know, and in this case, it's her brother coming back and just getting back to normal. Like, let's just get things back to normal. And Jesus is like, I want to take you so far beyond that. I want to bring you to myself. Another interesting passage, and I apologize, I'm kind of reading a lot of this stuff, but it's just, I just think there's so much here. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about like this idea of how the dead are raised. Like, what is it like? And I think it paints a really, I don't know, it's an interesting picture to think about what Jesus is kind of talking about here in terms of resurrection. You want your brother resurrected physically, but I'm talking about a more important, more meaningful, more powerful kind of resurrection. So bear with me, I'll read it, and we'll kind of get closed here in a second. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So he's saying here, our earthly bodies have a certain type of splendor, but our heavenly bodies that are resurrected by Christ are totally different. They have a heavenly splendor. Just like the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. A star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Do you see the difference? She was asking, put Lazarus back as earthly man. Jesus is like, I want something so much more that you would be the image, you would be reborn into the image of the heavenly man. That's the resurrection I'm talking about. That's the vision that I have for you. That you would no longer be this feeble thing from dust, but that you would be this spirit-filled, life-affirming, just supernova, basically. Christ himself, that we would be like him. I declare to you, verse 50, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus had such a different vision for her. What she wanted was good, but Jesus is like, I want something better. I want you to see the beauty, the weight, the glory of God in this new resurrection. This new resurrection is me. You had the body of Adam, dust. Now you are going to have my body, my blood, That's who you're going to be. You're going to be imperishable.
Amen.
A heavenly body. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So, Jesus enters the fight, and of course, he entered the fight on our behalf, right? I mean, he's the one who entered into the ultimate fight in the garden, right? He fought with wanting to do, with, you know, the Father's like, you got to do this. He's like, I don't want to do this. He's like, there's a fight there, right? There was a fight with sin and Satan on the cross that he willingly entered into it. Kindly, he could have entered into it like the conquering king that he was. He could have called down legions of angels, but he did it out of love. He entered into that fight with a great, immeasurable amount of love on our behalf. Is there anybody who's been treated more unfairly in the history than Christ on our behalf? Right? He bore all the injustice of the world. No one's lived a more perfect life, and no one has borne more injustice than Jesus himself.
Amen.
And obviously, he was the ultimate resurrection. Right? He was the ultimate resurrection. He conquered death in the physical sense so that he could conquer it in the spiritual heavenly sense as well. He conquered death, right? He was the ultimate resurrection. And we praise him for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you push back against us, Lord. You are so wise. You are so kind. You're so good. You're so loving. And we thank you. Lord, your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are way above our thoughts. And we're thankful that you love us enough to not just let us go our own way, but Father, that you push us, you confront us when we need to be confronted. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.